All right, well, we're going to jump in and get started tonight because we've got a lot to cover, starting a brand new series tonight. Glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're going to be a part of this. I will tell you in advance, we're going to dig into some deep stuff. So you'll have to listen hard and listen fast, and hopefully the notes will give you a tool that you can reference back to. And if you want some more resources, there are resources aplenty on the subjects we're going to be talking about, and maybe with each subject that comes after this intro session, I'll give you some good resources that I would recommend if you want to do some more reading and have some good things at your fingertips. But I wanted to start with a quick introductory video by one of the smartest men on the planet, as far as I'm concerned, in the subject area of apologetics, the church, scripture, and what a worldview ought to look like, what a Christian worldview ought to look like. And so if you'll just turn your attention to the big screen, and we'll hear just this brief intro, and then we'll jump in.
Dad, we use the term worldview a lot in this series. What is a worldview?
You know, the interesting thing is, one day I was going to speak on the subject in Hong Kong, and as I stood up to speak, one of the lenses of my glasses fell off. I was to read a text, and there I was looking at a pair of glasses with one lens that worked, and there was no lens on the other side, and everything was distorted, which was ironic, because I was going to talk about a worldview, in a sense, as the lens through which you ultimately look at reality. And as we've dealt with the four issues of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, those are the particular questions that have to be answered. And when they are put together, they form your worldview. So a worldview is a set of assumptions or assertions you have made through which you look at every choice and every decision that ultimately comes in life to shape, especially your values and your spiritual commitments that are made in your day-to-day living. It is a critical thing, and the problem is some people don't realize that they have a worldview. C.S. Lewis said about apologetics, the question is not whether you do apologetics or not, the only question is whether you have what you already do in apologetics is good or not. And that's also the case of a worldview. It's not whether you have a worldview or not. It's a case of whether the one you do have is a truthful worldview or a false one.
Something that important has to be tested. So how do we do that?
It absolutely has to be tested. And there are two or three things I can say here. The classical way of testing a worldview involves three steps: logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. What does that mean? Your answers have to be logically consistent. They have to be empirically adequate, meaning you're able to verify them in situations like the resurrection from the dead, like the archaeological claims of the Bible, like the historicity of the Bible. So that is the empirical component in it. And then experiential relevance, that all of this is also relevant to your life, not just some kind of an abstract argument that you give to things. Now, there are two ultimate tests: correspondence and coherence. To particular questions, your answers must correspond to reality. Meaning by that, if you say, I came here in a red car and it's parked right in front of the building, that is a correspondence test I will put. I can walk out of here and see if that red car is actually there, or you're spinning some kind of a line to me on that. Now, if you're in a courtroom and you say, I didn't commit that murder, maybe you're telling the truth, but that does not mean you have no implications in it. How will the attorney find out whether you are completely telling the truth or not? They will take all of your answers, put them together, and make sure they are coherent. So there's correspondence and coherence. Let me say something very important that is easily forgotten. Sometimes worldviews are systemically false. The system itself is flawed, and you don't have to examine all of the details to know the worldview is flawed. You can see that something central to it is a flaw. For example, the Quran says Jesus never really died on the cross. It only appeared to the people that he died. Jewish historians, pagan historians, Greek historians, Roman historians, Christian historians all say that he died on the cross. So when a particular book can make an assertion like that, that is false, you immediately know there's something in that book and that worldview that could be systemically flawed because it denies the very death of Jesus Christ, which is intrinsic to the Christian faith. So going back, logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance. Correspondence to truth in particular statements, coherence as a whole worldview. And if you notice a systemic flaw, there are danger signs of the rest of the worldview. That's what I like about the Christian faith. Corresponds to reality, it coheres as a worldview. It's logically consistent, I can test it out, and it brings relevance to your life in all of the most vital pursuits that you and I engage in. That's what makes Christianity not just an end-time thing, it makes it relevant for the now.
So you got it? Everybody follow that completely? If you've got those 4.5 minutes with Ravi Zacharias, if you've got all that down, you've got it. This will all be review for you. If that's challenged your thinking a little bit, then you're in the right spot, and I hope that what we do for the next several weeks together will really help you formulate, consider carefully your view of the world. Again, Ravi Zacharias is a profound thinker, writer, theologian, and I would encourage you to read anything you can get your hands on that he's put together. But he makes some great points about this. We all have a worldview, everybody does. How we see truth, how we see the big questions of life, how we see questions of our own purpose and things. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Is there a God? If there is a God, what does he expect from me? What does he require from me? What does he want? What happens after I die? Did we evolve? Were we created? Is morality subjective or is it absolute? All those kind of questions. Those are the big issues that drive very particular issues, issues that are affecting us today. How do we view certain of the cultural hotspot sort of issues today? For example, George Barna recently did a survey of 3,000 active church-going Americans. He asked 3,000 active churchgoers, what is it or what subjects do you most want to hear taught from the pulpit? What are you most interested in hearing? And interestingly enough, their top 12 subjects are all issues that correlate directly to worldview, how I see the world. How do I apply what I believe about the big questions of life, about God, about myself, to these things? And these were, in this order, these were the top 12 that Christians said they wanted to hear about. Abortion, when does life begin? What about right to life, contraception, adoption, all these sort of issues that relate to life? Two, religious persecution or liberty, what is the duty of the church? What is the duty of an individual? And are these not issues we're seeing? I mean, you're watching some of the news just happened this week. You've got some folks that, standing up for liberty issues. Three, poverty. What's my personal responsibility? What's the government's role? What's the church's role? How should we handle these things? Four, cultural restoration. What are appropriate morals or laws or law and order issues? Are these not things we're seeing on the nightly news? Number five, sexual identity. Issues that relate to same-sex marriage, transgenderism, all the whole gamut that we're seeing now of questions regarding human sexuality. What about Israel? I mean, we're leaving to go to Israel on Monday. Is Israel not constantly in the news? What is the right response of the church to Israel? What is the right response to government? How should we understand our foreign policy? How should we understand them in light of Scripture? Number seven, Christian heritage. What is the actual role of Christian faith in the foundations of our country? Not just in the beginnings, but in our laws today. What's the relevance? How should the church respond? Number eight, related to that, role of government. What should the government's role be? That's a pretty important subject. You know, we're now getting into the heated parts of an election season. What should our government look like? What should we do? What should the government not be involved in? Bioethics, cloning, euthanasia, genetic engineering, surrogacy issues, the church and politics and government, Islam. You know, big question, you may have seen it today, article came out today, that Wheaton University is moving forward with the intent of terminating the contract of a professor. Did you see the story of the professor who proclaims, issues a statement, she's quoting the Pope, our father the Pope said that we all worship the same God. This is the Christian professor that expressed her identity with, or her, at least her sisterhood, with Muslims by wearing the traditional garb, etc. Well, Wheaton University, to their credit, is distancing herself not only from her actions but from her teachings that she's been teaching in the classroom. So the big question that you're hearing a lot is, do we all worship the same God, Christians, Jews, Muslims? How do we answer that as Christians? So the question is this, what sort of comprehensive worldview do we have that informs how we think and live? Because the challenge for a lot of Christians is this, how they approach issues of politics or sexuality or ethics or government or all those things are not so much forged by Scripture, but instead by their own opinions, traditions, politics, upbringings, and culture. In fact, the same person, Barna, who did that survey, finding out what people are most interested in hearing, how do we address these issues, found this. The youngest generation in America today, so what we would consider the 18 to 23 generation, catch this, according to Barna's survey, less than 1% of that generation holds what could be considered a biblical worldview. Less than 1%. Now that's Christian, non-Christian, like less than 1% of our high school graduates going into college, going into the workforce, starting the military, have a Christian worldview. Now what does that say? Again, this is not the point of our study tonight, but what does that say about the failings of the church? What does that say about the failings of the family? To pass those things along, less than 1%. According to a study, they rarely have a biblical worldview as defined by this study. And here's how Barna defined what biblical worldview was. You're going to get a lot of different definitions tonight. You'll be able to write your own at some point. A biblical worldview is defined by Barna as believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is completely accurate in all the principles it teaches, Satan is a real being, not a real being or force, not merely symbolic, a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world. Those were the foundational statements he made. If someone held all those beliefs, they were considered to have a biblical worldview. 18 to 23, less than 1%. Of all American adults, of all ages, what would you guess was the percentage that had a biblical worldview? All adults, all ages, according to the study. 9%. Only 9. Of those who consider themselves to be born-again Christians. Okay, so we're not talking about those people that we might say, that's not really a Christian, that's nominal Christianity. I'm talking about evangelical Christians. Of those who consider themselves evangelical Christians, it doesn't get a lot better, 19%. So what that says is in churches like ours, people who claim to believe the things that we believe, teach the things that we say that we teach, just under 1 out of 5 actually have a biblical worldview that affects how they see all the issues of life. Because here's our challenge. What Christians typically do, that 80% or that 81% that don't hold a biblical worldview, they have this dichotomy. They separate religious beliefs, religious opinions, religious activity from all the rest. So they can simultaneously hold things that actually are in conflict with each other. Here's what I believe about God. Here's what I believe about my church. Or here's what I believe about my personal salvation. But has little to no effect on how I see politics, issues, the rest of the world, how I'm going to vote, decisions I'm going to make about what I watch, how I'm going to live in the culture that we live in today, how I'm going to function. Here's your challenge verse for tonight. It's from Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at a few verses in it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Think about that for a moment. See to it that you're not taken captive by a philosophical system, or dare we say a worldview, that is contrary to Christ. What that passage is telling us is this, at least two things. One, there is a right view of the world, and there's a wrong view of the world. There's right and wrong when it comes to worldview. Worldviews are not neutral. Second thing it's telling us is this, our worldview is either going to come from Christ. Read an interesting article this week where someone asked this question of college students, who's the smartest person that has ever lived? Who's the smartest person that's ever lived? The most intelligent, wisest, smartest person you can imagine in the history of the world. And the gamut of answers, as you can imagine, ran from Aristotle, Plato, you know, the list went, you know, was all over the map. No one mentioned Jesus, the foundation of all knowledge, all wisdom, the fullness of God in human form, Christ. There's a foundational worldview, or it comes through emptiness, traditions of men, or even worse, what is that passage saying? It's talking about the spiritual warfare side of this, the demonic influences that distort truth and deceive creation so that they believe a lie, exchange the truth of God for a lie. So there's right and wrong, there's good and evil when it comes to worldview. So let's try to define this for a moment. What then is a biblical worldview? And just for our conversation's sake, if you're wondering, you've probably heard the phrases biblical worldview, Christian worldview. I'm separating those two for this reason. I'll tell you why. The word Christian has become increasingly difficult to define as an adjective in our culture today, whereas biblical is pretty clear. In fact, I find myself having more and more often to define my Christianity as, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. because the word Christian has just become so broad, so vague, and is laid claim to by so many with whom I cannot identify. So I'm going to use the term biblical worldview. So it differentiates from just a broad, generic sense of, well, that's generically Christian, to what does the Bible say? How does the Bible direct our thinking? So let's talk for a moment about what a biblical worldview is not, so we make sure we don't have a simplistic understanding. If you're taking notes, there's a lot. If you miss some of this, don't worry about it, but I can fill you in, or just raise your hand or say, what'd you say? A biblical worldview, first of all, is not merely holding to Christian morals. It's not merely holding to Christian morals. We live in a part of the country that is fairly moral. In fact, it's very moral compared to other parts of the country. When you look at certain belief systems, what's normal, what's accepted, what would pass, what would not pass. We live in a part of the country where we still have debates, whether or not it passed or not, we still have debates about selling alcohol on Sundays or gambling, whereas many parts of the country no longer have those debates, and many debates far beyond that. You understand what I'm saying? We still have a fairly moral base, but you don't have to be biblical in order to hold certain Christian values. Those can be normal for your culture, normal for your society, normal for your community. So it's got to go beyond that. There's a little bit more than that. When we talk about biblical morals, what we need to make sure, particularly for our young people, that 18 to 23 generation, why do we believe these things are so? Not just, well, that's just the way it is. Well, because I say so, or that's the way it's always been, or that's what the church has always believed, or that's what this family's always done. Why do we believe those things to be true? Why do we believe certain things to be moral or immoral? What is the basis of that? And even, not just the things that are obvious, but the things maybe that are not so obvious. We talked about this at one point on Wednesday night when we get to the issue of human sexuality. Why do we hold certain beliefs about human sexuality? Because of our own personal opinions? Because of our own personal feelings about the matter? Because certain things or certain expressions are icky to us or gross to us? Or why? How could you be that way? No. Is that the foundation of what we believe about marriage? Or does it go deeper? Is the foundation actually God Himself? See, Scripture grounds all morality in God Himself. God is the arbiter of, He is what is good. He's the measure of what is good. So everything is grounded in understanding and knowing Him. So, biblical worldview starts with the Creator. It starts with the foundation of everything. Before there was anything, God was. And so that gives God the authority. That gives God the rights. That's the beginning of biblical worldview. Okay, so number two, a biblical worldview is not just living life with some Bible verses attached. A lot of Christians today have a fundamentally flawed approach to Scripture. They see the purpose of Scripture as being primarily a therapeutic tool for them. I said something in a message a couple weeks ago, and so I went back and listened to it. I thought I should have clarified what I said, because someone might hear that out of context and think, wow, well, this guy's a heretic. I said the Bible is not a guide for life. What I meant to say is this: the Bible is far more than just a guide for your life. That's not what Scripture is intended, just to give you pointers on how to live happier or how to live better. It's not written as just a, where's that part in the Bible about being happy? Where's that part in the Bible about what to do when you're angry? The Bible's far more than that. The Bible is ultimately the story of the redemption of God. God who created, God who gave this creation beauty and glory and majesty that all reflects Him and His nature. God who puts in it mankind as the crown of creation. And then what did we do with that? Rebellion, the fall. And then God who works then tirelessly to redeem and restore His creation. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But it's more than just living with Bible verses attached, where the Bible is primarily a therapeutic tool, a life help tool, that doesn't fundamentally change the way we see the world. And what a lot of folks will do as a result of seeing the Bible that way is they'll pick and choose those parts with which they agree, with which they find benefit from. Or because they're ignorant of Scripture as a whole, or the, when I use the term meta-narrative, the big picture, the one thread of Scripture, because they're ignorant of what the big picture story of Scripture is, they don't understand even how to use the Bible itself. Number three, the Bible, a biblical worldview is not automatic simply from being saved. That's why I think when you've got evangelical Christians who don't hold a biblical worldview, why is that? Does it mean they're not saved? Or does it mean that they struggle with some of the very things that the Apostle Paul challenged believers to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, taking ideas captive, controlling what goes into the mind. Is this of God? Is this true? Testing the spirits. Not being taken captive by bad ideas, Colossians chapter 2. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12. How does God change us? Where does change begin? It changes here. It changes in what we think. We all live according to what we believe, what we understand and accept to be true. So it's not automatic. And also, it requires growing in discernment. How do I discern what's right and wrong? That's in Philippians chapter 1. And finally, a biblical worldview is more, and this is an important point for the issues we're going to be talking about, because we're going to cover each of those issues I mentioned a while ago, those top 12. We're going to hit each of those over the next several weeks. We need to understand a biblical worldview, particularly in times in which we live, is far more than Christian reactionism. And here's what I mean by that. There certainly is a more pressing need for us to understand the world that we live in biblically, to have our opinions formed by Scripture and not just by feeling or emotion, experience, etc., whatever else may generate them, but to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. But even though the need is obviously greater because of the challenges to our faith, the challenges to our beliefs, what we're doing is not simply reacting against something. Remember, when we talk about salvation in biblical terms, salvation is more than being saved from something. Salvation is more than just the application of treatment for the negative condition of man. Salvation is to be saved into something. We are saved into a living hope. You know, Jesus Christ promised salvation as the fullness of life. I will give you life to the full. You'll have life that's abundant. So as we think about this, it's more than just reacting against things that are negative. You know, salvation just to take us from our sins grants us life. It grants us the fullness of life, to enjoy life, to understand life, to live properly. And unfortunately, you know, our reputation with the world is reactive. Okay? The world begins moving this way, we react. We respond with a statement or a belief or a protest. Now, we need to have a fully formed, a fully orbed biblical worldview that guides everything. Here are some statements from some different Christian leaders about what a biblical worldview is. R.C. Sproul, a worldview is a systematic way of looking at the world. It conditions how we interpret the meanings of daily life. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy, two good series of books. Nancy Piercy, I couldn't recommend more. We'll talk about some of her books. Chuck Colson, a couple of good ones also. A worldview is a comprehensive life system that answers all of humanity's age-old questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Does life have meaning and purpose? Michael Palmer said this. He said, a worldview is a set of beliefs and practices that shape a person's approach to the most important issues in life. Through our worldview, we determine priorities, explain our relationship to God and to fellow human beings, assess the meaning of events, and justify our actions. Our worldview even speaks to the most ordinary practices in everyday life, including the types of things we read and view, types of entertainment, leisure activities we seek, our approach to work, and much more. And if you're catching all that Ravi Zacharias says, it's a little hard sometimes through the accent. What a fully formed, deeply rooted, biblically sound worldview will do is give a consistency to all of those things. You begin to see how all of this fits together and how you answer the big questions, not just for yourself, but for your family, and how you address them with those who are detractors. You need to begin to explain some of these difficult things. There's some other statements there, James Orr, Gary Phillips, Ronald Nash, some other statements about worldviews which you can read, which I include in your notes. What's unique, though, about a biblical worldview, as apart from every other sort of worldview? If you're a Muslim, you have a Muslim worldview. If you're a secularist, you have a secularist worldview. A Hindu has a Hindu worldview. You know, what's unique about a Christian biblical worldview? Let me give you just a few things that specifically mark Christian worldviews from all other types. Okay, number one, this is going to seem obvious. It's like a no-duh statement, okay? A biblical worldview is biblically grounded. You cannot say you have a biblical worldview if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with the big picture teachings of Scripture. Here's a quote from a rabbi, not a messianic rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, Abraham Heschel. He said this about Christians. It seems puzzling to me how greatly attached to the Bible you seem to be, and yet how much like pagans you handle it. The great challenge to those of us who wish to take the Bible seriously is to let it teach us its own essential categories, and then for us to think with them instead of just about them. I mean, isn't that true? We handle it pagan-like. What does that mean? We handle the Bible often like it's a horoscope, or like it's superstition, or like it's a self-help manual. We handle it no different than a person who is not filled with the fullness of Christ. A biblical worldview is grounded in the Bible, not just biblical literacy. Not just knowing the Bible, not even memorizing the Bible. The focus, you know, memorization, if you've set out a goal for 2016 to read the Bible daily, I applaud that. I applaud the discipline of daily time in the Bible. If you add to that the discipline of memorization, putting it in your heart, you know, that's what David said. Your word I've hidden in my heart, so I won't sin against you. Understand that reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible are not ends to themselves. You will accomplish not nearly as much as you hope for or anticipate simply by checking off the list of Bible reading, daily Bible reading through the year. The point of the Bible reading and the memorization is transformation. Let the Word dwell in you richly, to let it take root, to let it create change, let it change the way that you see things. How will we know the mind of Christ? Through the Word of God. How will we see the world through the lens of Christ, through Scripture? So it's not just about literacy, it's about transformation. And remember, it's not just about spiritual, quote-unquote spiritual issues. The Bible deals with more than just how you go to heaven. It deals with more than just how a person gets saved. The Bible, rightly understood, while it may not have a verse for should I see this rated R movie or should I do it, the Bible deals with everything. The Bible has categories, the Bible has principles that deal with all of life. So it does address everything, the full sphere of life, every bit of life. One of the great barriers to biblical thinking and to having a biblical worldview is to simply relegate it to spiritual things. I believe the Bible for this, but when it comes to politics, I'm this. You know, that's a real struggle, by the way. I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine on the issue of immigration that really sort of challenged me. Because I have a tendency to have certain feelings personally. I have a tendency to see things in a certain way politically. And then I talked to my friend who is a Cuban immigrant who came over illegally and now is legal and sees immigration so very differently, particularly in terms of the mission of the church. What does this mean for the world coming to us? What does this mean for the gospel and evangelism? And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, maybe I need to reconsider how I see these things. And the point being is, each of these issues, how we see the political things, how we see the social things, how we see the moral things, needs to be grounded in something deeper and lasting and eternal, and that's biblical. So all aspects of life and culture. Number two, a biblical worldview, and I'm going to use the terminology that G.K. Chesterton did. A biblical worldview has to be culturally literate. Now, this is an important point that we'll see developed over the next several weeks. If the Bible does deal with all of life, I mean, if the Bible deals with all of the deep questions of life, if the Bible deals with every issue, then that means we need to be able to think deeply about these things. You know, the world today rightly has little tolerance for superficial, simplistic, unintellectual, irrational statements about God and faith. Somebody sent me a clip of a video, two preachers talking. Normally I would say I don't want to offend you by telling you who they are, but if you support these guys, I happily will offend you today. But you got Jesse Duplantis on this side, and you got Ken Copeland on this side, and they're having one of their little breakfast chats in their fake kitchen over their fake coffee and talking about why they need their private jets to do their ministry. And here's the answer that one of them gave. Now, I'm paraphrasing, so this is a little bit off, so don't quote me on this. But Jesse's talking about he gets on his private jet after his evangelistic crusade that he did, and as he's flying, he says, God tells him, now be careful anytime preachers, pastors say, God said to me, and he starts giving full sentences. If God is telling you things in full sentences, you need to get your pen and paper out because Scripture is ensuing, okay? So God is telling me, he says, Jesse, do you appreciate your plane? Do you appreciate the plane I'm giving? Oh, yes, I appreciate it. No, is that all you got? No, do you really appreciate it? If you really appreciate the plane, stand up and tell me you appreciate it. And he says, so I stood up right there, and I said, you know, he goes into his theatrics, and then the wise sage Ken Copeland beside him says, see, you can't do that on a commercial plane. You can't unbuckle your seatbelt and stand up and praise God. That's why we need these planes. People don't understand why we need these planes. And you have to watch the rest of the video. But a thinking person says, whoa, are you kidding me? This doesn't even make sense. And then they went on to talk about how Oral Roberts used to fly commercial, and then he had to fly private because too many people were bothering him, asking him to pray for him, and he just couldn't be bothered with that. And it's like, oh, this is mind-numbing here. We have to learn to think deeply about these things, discerningly, truthfully, head first. We've got to dig in head first. Think about Paul on the Damascus Road. And I'll try to keep it short because I don't want to take a tangent. I don't want to go chasing a Damascus Road rabbit trail. Paul's going down the Damascus Road. He's heading to Damascus. To what end? What's he going to do? You know what I'm talking about, the context. He is going to try to squash the movement of the infant church that's beginning. He's doing so out of a sense of significant spiritual or moral or religious conviction. Okay? He's not doing it simply out of evil, though it is evil. He's doing it out of sense of purpose and wrongly perceived good. He thinks he's doing what's right. He is a zealot for the religion of his fathers, what he studied. He thinks he's doing the right thing to crush out what is a blasphemous thing. Now, what happens? We use the term there of repentance, right? He repents. He turns. God meets him there. Jesus meets him there, reveals himself to him, and, you know, Paul surrenders. Paul turns. What is actually happening? What is that word of repentance that's happening there? That is the change of thinking. You know, at that moment, I doubt Paul had the capacity any more than you or I do at our salvation to repent, to turn from every sin we'd ever committed. I mean, I'm still figuring out things that I do that are normal to me are actually sinful attitudes, sinful practices, less than godly. Now, what happened was God, in revelation through Jesus Christ, changed Paul's mind. Paul's mind was changed. Who is the true God? And the embodiment of the true God is Jesus Christ. I was wrong about Jesus Christ, Paul realized, and he turned. Well, that's the essence here. It starts in the mind. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said. If Christianity should happen to be true, of course he believed it to be true, obviously, that is to say, if its God is the real God of the universe, then defending it means talking about anything and everything. And Christians need to be prepared to do that. Talk about anything and everything. You know, Jesus makes it clear in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, he's praying for two groups of people in John 17. One, he's praying for his disciples, verses 6 through 12. And then all those who would become his disciples, those who would believe because of their testimony. So he's praying for current Christians and future Christians. And what does he say? He's praying for both those groups that God would be glorified as people come to Christ, come to salvation, and believe in him. And then he prays this. Remember what he says about his followers in John 17? He doesn't pray that God would take them out of the world. Instead, he acknowledges that it's God's intent to leave them in the world, but he prays that they'll be protected from the world. They'll be protected from all of these things. So, the biblical approach to culture, we have to understand it. Good example of that in the Old Testament was Daniel. Daniel had a thorough understanding of the culture of his times. And he also had a thorough understanding of how the culture of his times was contrary to the culture of his faith. And what the differences had to be. The food, the drink, the worship, the behaviors, everything. We have to understand it. We have to confront that culture with an alternative culture. One of the terms you'll hear us using in the series on Sunday mornings over the next several weeks is God intends every church and every Christian home and every Christian individual to be an outpost of heaven in a dark kingdom of this world. So we have to confront that culture with something different, Acts 17. And then we realize that the Bible speaks to all those cultures. The Bible speaks to every culture, every time, every place. Number three, distinct for biblical culture, biblical worldview, is a biblical worldview is always defined by hope. Hope. There is a final and ultimate hope when you're a Christian, right? That's our perspective. Our perspective is shaped by hope. And remember, when we talk about hope as Christians, our hope is not, this is an important point, so I hope this makes sense. Our hope is not hope for certain things necessarily. Our hope is in something. Our hope is in Christ. So we can be guarded against despair. When difficulty comes and hardship comes, persecution comes, we're not blindly optimistic, thinking that everything is just going to be fine and it's just going to get better and better, and if we just do these things, we'll have our best life now and all these things. No, we're not blindly optimistic, nor are we given to despair, but we have a fixed hope because we know in spite of what we see, in spite of what comes, there is an ultimate reality that will be fulfilled in the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the whole story of Scripture. What he began, he will complete. From the beginning to the end, he's going to bring it all to completion. And so we have a hope in all of this. And, you know, that's a certain hope. So, you know, that's a hope based on Christ as creator, John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Christ is creator. Christ is sustainer, Colossians 1. Christ is the Redeemer, Revelation 4. You know, all that is sustained in Christ. So that's what is unique from others. Now, let's talk about the things that are absolutely essential. And we're going to get to some of the specifics, but I wanted to lay these foundational things down tonight so when we're talking about Islam, or we're talking about gender issues, or we're talking about abortion, or we're talking about whatever other issue, we come back to these. We come back to these points over and over and over. Here are some presuppositions, I think, of a biblical worldview. Now, if you do some study on your own and you read folks like Nancy Piercy or Chuck Colson or Google certain things online, you'll find a lot of writing. You'll find a lot of different, and I sort of summarize what I think the necessary, indispensable six are, or the irreducible six of these are. Okay? I think without these, you may have what could be loosely defined as a Christian worldview. That might be Catholic, that might be a liberal Christian, that might be, but it couldn't be a biblical worldview without these. So let me give you those, okay? Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. That's where it starts. My daughter was telling me about an interesting conversation she had the other day, and it ended up being sort of a three-way conversation about religion and faith, and the three people in conversation, her, born-again Christian, evangelical Christian, agnostic, secularist, unbeliever, and Catholic, Roman Catholic. And I encouraged Sarah to do what she had been doing. She kept bringing it back, but this is what the Bible says. And one of the things that we'll talk about down the road a little bit is why can we, should we, with confidence, believe in the Bible as credible? Why should we believe in the Bible that you hold in your hands? We'll talk about that, why to believe, understanding how Scripture was formed and how it came to be and all those kind of things, how you came to possess what you have. We need to understand why it's trustworthy. Because obviously for a lot of folks, you're going to start with the Bible and say, why do you even believe in the Bible? You need to be able to answer that. You need to be able to answer why I believe the Bible is true. But a biblical worldview presupposes any other sort of foundation of truth. It's deeper and better and more enduring than church history, church tradition, say, by way of a Catholic understanding. Or it's different by way of my own way of thinking, my own way of putting together how I see the world, what I read, what I see in history. It's different. It's rooted in Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's Paul telling Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our Presbyterian friends have it pretty spot on in the Westminster Confession when they say this about Scripture. Listen to this statement. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's a pretty good statement, pretty timeless. Number two, fundamental to a biblical worldview is the understanding there is only one true God. When we get to our study on Islam, I'm going to share with you why the statement we all worship the same God is fundamentally untrue. I'll show you how that is a fundamentally false statement. It's one of the most common statements of our culture and our time today, why that is a fundamentally untrue statement. There's only one true God. Acts 17:28 speaks of this God as the one in whom we all things live and move and have their being. So the center of all truth is God. And He is knowable. He is discoverable. He has revealed Himself. We'll talk about how God has revealed Himself. Number three, God is sovereign. Now, we could debate the nuances of that, okay? We could debate the edges of that statement. And there's plenty of debate about that in Christendom. We can debate the edges of that statement, but you cannot debate the essence of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. What does Ephesians 1:11 say? Speaking of God, it's Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11 is a succinct statement on sovereignty. Whether God is determining it, choosing it, causing it, allowing it, there is nothing that takes place that God cannot work in, move towards, use for the purposes of His will. God is causing everything to work according to His purposes. Now, that's not just a vague philosophical statement, okay? When you really think about the implications of that, that gives you hope to this spinning sphere of craziness that this planet is. It also gives hope to your own life, to your own struggles and difficulties. Why did that happen? Why does this happen to this person? Why does it, you know, when we begin to see God in some way that it's beyond our capacity to fully understand at this stage, until we see Him face to face, is working it all out according to His will, to His purposes. J.I. Packer said this. He said, Christian theism, which is, you know, view of God, how a Christian's view of God rightly. Christian theism is to be viewed as a unified philosophy of history which sees the whole diversity of processes and events that take place in God's world as no more and no less than the outworking of His great plan for His creatures. Somehow, some way, God is at work. And isn't that the promise also for believers uniquely in Romans 8:28? He is working these things out for our good. Number four, we're going to get these a little more specific here. Number four, God made man in His image. That's going to be huge for some of the issues we're going to be talking about in a few weeks. The fundamental Christian belief that God made man in His image. And when we say in His image, that has a lot of implications. We don't have time to get into them all tonight. But what does that mean that God made man in His image? Does it mean we look like God? Or does it mean something deeper than that? You know, that God made man spiritual, rational, moral, free. That God created man with an innate knowledge of God. I believe that. Scriptures teach that. He's placed eternity in the hearts of men. God has given every person a general revelation of Himself. There is something in the head, heart, whatever you will, of man that cries out for a God of some form. That's how He has made us. And so we'll talk about these things and the implications of them, but that separates us from the rest of creation. That we are moral beings, that we are rational beings, that we are emotional beings, that we're spiritual beings, that we're eternal beings. And man is an eternal being, according to Scripture. Man has a body. Man has a soul. Man has a spirit. Man has a mind. Man is an everlasting thing that God has created. In that, and we'll get to these, God has given a general revelation of Himself. We'll talk about those terms if you're not familiar. General revelation is what anyone could see. General revelation is what is known innately, head and heart. General revelation is what can be seen in creation. A good explanation of this biblically would be to read the first chapter of Romans. Here's Romans chapter 1. Here's what God has done. God has shown Himself. There's something wherever you are, wherever you exist, in whatever time or place, that speaks to the reality of God. That's general revelation. But God has also given special revelation. He's given His Word. He has given His Son. He's given His Spirit, through which He reveals how to know Him and understand Him. What has man done with the general revelation of God? Romans 1, 18 through 25. Took what God revealed, denied it, rebelled against it, rejected it, chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. You can read about all the implications of that. What did that create in us? What did that do to us? And what brokenness did that bring? That brings me to point number five. God made man, God revealed Himself to man, but there's an issue. And it's a fundamental issue. It's not a primarily personal, private, just between you and God issue. It's the fundamental issue that affects daily life. It affected the history that precedes you. It affects the future beyond you. It's sin. Sin affects everything. That's a biblical teaching. What are the consequences of the fall? The consequences of the fall are that we now live in a broken world. We live in a world that is rife with sin and destruction and disease, and so all these things are true. Genesis 3, Romans 8, you know, man and the whole universe now are in an abnormal state, contrary to what God intended. This was not the plan and purpose of God for the creation of man. We rebelled against God's purpose, and so here we live in this unnatural state. And then again, I would reference you back to Romans chapter 1 to see what the effects of that look like and all the behaviors that ensue from that. And that brings me to the final and the sixth point when it comes to a biblical worldview. In all of this, there is one consistent theme of history: redemption. Or redemption, restoration. Redemption, restoration is now the theme of history. What is God doing in the world? What is God's ultimate aim? What is God working towards? Redemption of people and the restoration of creation, the restoration of all things as God intended. If you want a really good biblical worldview statement, take the one written by who I'm pretty sure was Solomon. If you want to read an interesting book on worldview, read Ecclesiastes. Here's someone who can show you both sides of the coin, the foolishness of a godless life and the lessons learned through hard experiences and through the working of God, an older man teaching his son what life is really all about. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's God at the center of all this. Now, just real quick, with the time we have left, why does this matter? Because I don't want you to think that I'm just picking something at random and something that's just academic or philosophical. I'll tell you why this matters on a very personal level, very concrete level, okay? Number one, your worldview shapes your identity. It shapes your identity. If I have a fundamentally Hindu worldview, for example, what does that say about my identity or even my sense of personal worth? What if I believe in reincarnation? How will that shape how I live, decisions that I make? What if I have a fundamentally atheist worldview, like someone like Christopher Hitchens, that we're all matters of chance, it's all biological, there's nothing spiritual, there's nothing moral, there's nothing intrinsically ethical about it? That's a pretty fatalistic worldview. A lot of people live with a pretty fatalistic worldview. It affects how I see myself. But when I see myself through the lens of Scripture, that's a liberating worldview. Okay? That's a worldview that imparts a sense of worth and purpose and meaning to life. So it shapes our sense of identity. Who am I? And that's a fundamental question. How will you answer that correctly? Like, I love what Ravi said. There are a lot of worldviews that are systemically wrong. They're just systemically wrong. And so everything that comes up from that system, from that root, is going to be flawed. I mean, a pretty important question of who you are. Number two, enables us to understand history. What has happened in the world? Why has it happened that way? What's going on in the world? Why is this world like it is? Number three, it gives us stability in the midst of struggle. That's increasingly important for American Christians, or should I say Western Christians. But wow, that is incredibly important if you're a Middle Eastern Christian, if you're a North African Christian, if you're an Indonesian Christian, if you're a Saudi Christian, if you're one of the few hanging on by a thread, Christians that live in places like Bethlehem or Damascus. It's fundamentally significant. Because number four, it gives us hope for the future. We talked about that already. But our worldview gives us solid hope. Not, man, I hope so. I don't know. But hope. I can't tell you the details. I can tell you what I think. Christians may differ on the details, but we have the same fundamental hope. We see the restoration of all things in Christ. Number five, it provides a foundation, and maybe you could put an asterisk beside the word foundation. It provides a solid foundation for morality, an unshifting foundation for morality. We don't have that today. I mean, we really don't. I mean, we're flipping through some TV shows on Netflix the other night with my college-age son, and one of these programs, sitcom, 1993. So, what did you do the math? 13 years ago, is that right? How was that on TV? He's asking me. Well, that wasn't 19 years ago. So no wonder somebody look at me askew. I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. 23 years ago. It was a long time ago, decades ago. Eons. Epic. Anyway, it's like yesterday. So he's watching the show, and some of the stuff on there, he said, how was that on TV in 93? And I'm thinking, when I was your age, I'm watching TV shows that are in black and white. And that wouldn't have been on there. I mean, we see this shifting morality, right there in front of us. What will be the basis of solid morality? And what will we root that in? And again, it's so important for us to not say, well, that's right because that's what I've always been taught. That's what my church believes. Oh, that's what my parents believe. My mother and father, God rest their soul, would be ashamed of me if I did that. No, what's a deeper foundation? Morality with its roots in God Himself. And believing that God gave us His Word. The Word represents God, so His Word shows the morality of God. So it gives us that solid foundation morality. Number six, it also provides, and this is connected but not exactly the same thing, provides a framework for ethical thinking. Okay, so you've got solid foundational morality in Scripture. You've got thou shalt nots. Okay, but we've also got the foundation for how do I make all sorts of decisions about what's right and wrong? How do I know what's right and wrong? Scripture gives me principles that guide those things that are not specifically dictated in Scripture. Is there any virtue? Is there any praise? Think on these things. How do I separate this? How do I make decisions that are ethically challenging? That there's pros and cons. It's a gray area. How do I handle those? Do I do those with my so-called gut? Do I go with my heart? How do I make those decisions? Do I have a biblical foundation that says, God, help me to understand How might I please you in this? What brings glory to God? What is true and right and good? Number 7, it enables us to see God's plan and purposes in the world. And that gives our own lives purpose and meaning. Because as we begin to see the thread of God's big story, the beauty of that is not that, not just what God has done, though that is primary, but we are not passive observers to the grand story of God. We are active participants in it. He's invited us into that story. We participate in that story. This last part I'm not going to do, just for time's sake. I know I wouldn't have enough time. It's pretty deep. But I saw this from Ravi Zacharias, so coming full circle here tonight, wrapping this up. You want some good technical stuff to apply for how you see the world, a technical view of the world? Ravi has this method that he's been teaching and he's written about, and he teaches it at different campuses and things, called his 3-4-5 method. And so it's 3 tests, 4 big questions, 4 ultimate questions, and 5 disciplines that all help form a worldview. Let me just hit it just real quick. And you saw these on the video. Let me just reiterate so maybe this will stick a little bit. One, he says it's got to be logically consistent. It's got to be logically consistent. The things cannot be self-contradictory. When we get to Islam, for example, and we start talking about people saying, well, those religions are fundamentally the same. 2 things cannot be fundamentally the same when they are contradictory at the core. Okay? As he said, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not really die. He just appeared to die. Well, the Quran also teaches emphatically that God had no son, and to teach that God has a son is a blasphemy. Okay, so to say that those 2 things are fundamentally the same, at the core the same, no, they're mutually incompatible. So, they're logically inconsistent. Number 2, empirically adequate. In other words, it's got to match what we see in reality. Does this bear out with evidence? Number 3, existentially relevant. Does it affect how we live? Because this is not just an academic exercise. Does this affect how I live, decisions I make, and how I'm going to live my life? 2, each worldview has to have must address the 4 ultimate questions, which you saw those at the beginning, but because that was a part of a series of things, it probably just went right by. But he was referencing these 4 things that are the 4 big questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And these are fundamental questions. Where do we come from? Who's the source of the universe? I mean, when you hear me say something like this, or hear other people say it, certainly not original to me, that the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, it doesn't start with mankind's need. It doesn't start with man's sin. You know, that kind of was the way we were sort of taught, this way I was taught. You know, you start here, man's sin, man has a need for it. No, the gospel starts way before that. The gospel starts with God. God is creator. That's the beginning of the story. The rest of the story doesn't really make sense without that. So how fundamental of an issue is something from nothing spoken into existence by God, or something from nothing by chance over billions and billions of years? Those are going to spawn significantly different worldviews, views of life and morality. Where did I come from? Meaning, what's the purpose of life? Morality, how do I know what's right and wrong? What happens after I die? Huge stuff. And then the 5 academic disciplines that are all intermingled in this: theology, study of God. And I love something Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, said just the other day in a message he gave at a chapel service. For whatever reason, it's become popular or trendy in modern Christianity to not think, or to think we're not thinking theologically. We don't deal with theology. Just give me practical stuff. Just give me life helps. You cannot think about Jesus without thinking theologically, because Jesus is theology. He is God in the flesh. He is the full manifestation of God. To think rightly about Jesus is theology. We have to have this. Metaphysics, so what is ultimately real? Epistemology, how do we know things? How do we know what we know? What do we believe about how we can know things? Right and wrong, and then, of course, humanity itself. So from that foundation, we're going to jump in to some very heady, weighty things. And we're going to start next week with the very issue of life itself. With life itself, what should a biblical view of life entail? Life from conception to death. What should that entail for us? What does that need to look like? Not because of our politics. It's not a political issue. But because of Scripture. Because of the nature of God. Because of creation of man. Because God's intent and purposes in the world. What does that need to look like? And then we'll hit each of those issues in succession. So if you've got questions, email them to me or write them down or something, pass them up to me if you've got some specific things that we can address. If you're reading anything that's good or interesting or helpful or poignant, say, hey, I saw this week, please forward that to me. Paul@calvarydothan.com, or just hand it to me when you see me. Anything that will contribute or help bring a little more light to the subject. But I really want this to be, I want it to be meaty and meaningful. And when you leave here, when this series is done, you've got a firmer grasp on what you believe and why you believe it. Hopefully you're a little better equipped on sharing that with somebody else, maybe as an apologetic, defending your faith, or maybe as teaching with a family member, son or daughter, grandson, granddaughter, just dealing with it as a leader, a teacher of a group, or just in the decisions you have to make in your everyday life, that we'd be fully formed. You know, when I read those numbers, 19% of evangelical Christians, I mean 81% have so separated their Christianity from their what they call real life. That's tragic. So that means they're walking outside of the will of God. That means they're not understanding God's plan and purposes in the world. That means they're missing out on some of the beauty and some of the glory of God in everyday life, what God intends for us. And last thing I would say is this. We're going to hit some things that are going to be, they're going to be controversial. And truthfully, you know, a lot of Christians are shying away from these things. They don't want to deal with them. They don't want to touch them because it's, I don't want to be seen as this. You know, Christ has called us to believe in Him, to follow Him, and to suffer even for His sake. And if that means here we stand, this is what we believe in, so be it. I mean, we have to stand with a consistent firmness on Scripture. And when we pull one block out, we say, yeah, all of it but that, all the rest now sits on a shaky foundation. There must be an intrinsic consistency to all of what we believe guided by Scripture. Things we're comfortable with and things that we're not. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay if you see something in Scripture that makes you uncomfortable. It's okay if you see something in Scripture that in your heart of hearts you'd rather not believe. You know, that's all right. In fact, I would think you heartless to not. I don't like the doctrine of eternal hell. I spent plenty of time trying to study my way out of that. I spent plenty of time trying to study what I really think Scripture teaches is not everlasting conscious punishment, but final and quick destruction and end, termination of all things. But I couldn't. Couldn't settle on that because it's not what the Scriptures teach. And so those are uncomfortable positions to hold, but we have to have this internal consistency with where Scripture is. And we'll see that there's some things we hold with a closed hand, some things that we may find debatable and open, but all of our thinking on everything needs to be formed by that. That's what I think it means to know Christ. I think that's the essence even of the Great Commission itself. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teach them to obey it all. Understand the whole thing, beginning to end. And I'm with you always to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, I pray you grant us wisdom. Father, I know even as we study this, you'll have to overcome our own arrogance sometimes about what we think we know, our own emotional positions, because so often we're guided by what feels a certain way to us or what makes us feel a certain way. God, you may have to deconstruct some thinking that we've had that doesn't align properly with Scripture. And Father, you're going to have to grant us courage to stand on some things that are increasingly unpopular in the culture that we live in. But Father, we want to be true to you. Father, we want to honor you. We want to know what we believe and why. So Father, write on our hearts, write in our minds your thoughts. Father, make Scripture come alive to us over these next several weeks as we look at these issues. And Father, in all of this, I pray that the practical results would be that we would love you more, we would follow you more closely, we would trust you more completely. Father, we would represent you well. And Father, that we would live with purpose and meaning through life, not as if we don't know God. A fool lives as if there's no God, acts as if there's no God, believes in his heart there's no God. Father, may we live in every way surrounded by the sense of who you are and what you've done and see things biblically. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.